This is the first paragraph of Belgic Confession 37. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. How will we, if we're alive at that time, or true Christians generally, how will we know when the Antichrist has come? That is the subject of tonight's class, and even the title. How will we know when Antichrist has come? Here we are speaking not of the second coming of Jesus Christ, but of the coming of Antichrist. How will we know when he has come? And here we could make all sorts of distinctions. How will we know when Antichrist is born? There's no data on that specifically. The church won't know. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that on the day in which Antichrist will be born, there'll be three stars aligning in a perfect triangle or something up there in heaven. Then what about this question? How will we know when Antichrist enters into his kingdom? Now, that's a different issue. And then there's this question. Well, can we know anything leading up to the coming of Christ, Antichrist? There are things falling into place before that. Over the last 2,000 years, various people have said, Antichrist is not yet manifest, but he could be alive right now, and I think he's alive right now. Martin of Tours was saying that in the 4th century. And here again, we point up the danger of speculation regarding Antichrist. I'm enlarging on a point made previously, but there has probably been more speculation regarding Antichrist, so far as I'm able to tell, than any other topic of Christian theology. Regarding the doctrine of man, and the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of the sacraments, and the doctrine of the end times, and then split those up into various component parts, there has been more speculation on the Antichrist than any other topic, and the only possible contender, so far as I'm aware, is the subject of angels. There's an amazing amount of nonsense and speculation on angels out there that isn't biblical. And this is very easily evident, this speculation on the Antichrist, from the history of the last two millennia. There are books on the history of people's views of the Antichrist. I read a couple of them recently, and then there's chapters in this and chapters in that and this notion and that notion, and some of it went so far afield that it is even possible that one or two people in this room got a bit weary of it. It's possible. And if you want something more contemporary, then the internet articles and perhaps even especially YouTube videos on it will show you there's so much speculation. Now, we're not saying everything on YouTube about Antichrist is wrong. I couldn't say it because I've got some sermons on there about Antichrist on YouTube. But much of it, the pinch of salt. And there are various factors leading into the vast speculation on Antichrist. Number one, the use of apocryphal sources. Apocryphal or pseudepigraphal books claiming to be written by Daniel or this with this, that or the other one. People using those, well, they weren't inspired in the first place. You're off on the wrong track. Then there's the abuse of the analogy with Jesus Christ. Here's Christ, here's Antichrist, this or that happened regarding Christ. Therefore, the opposite or something that mimics it must happen by must be performed or be done on Antichrist. It doesn't always work like that at all. And then there is the bizarre exegesis. Prof. Kuyper gave a speech, I've mentioned it before, explaining the historic Christian and Reformed view of grammatical, historical, spiritual exegesis or interpretation of the Bible. And when people, sometimes even fairly sensible people, look at Antichrist, the exegetical principles go out the window and it's just bizarre. Then in more recent centuries, there is dispensationalism. And then dispensationalism has affected Antichrist adversely in two ways. It's crazy literalism, but they can't even be literal on these things because most of them are visions. There's the literalism, which they do, of another false system of hermeneutics with regard to visions and apocalyptic scriptures. And then there's their theology. And if you put the theology and the literalistic hermeneutic of dispensationalism into the subject of Antichrist, you're all over the place. And then there's Israel and the church, and oh. And then there are all sorts of rash identifications of eschatological figures. And some people seem to love this, almost live for this. The number of claimants for the beast over the centuries, or the false prophet, or the two witnesses, or the speculations regarding the number of the beast. Astronomical. And now I mentioned into this idea, you know, perhaps the Antichrist is alive right now. You know, well, unless you get some scripture for saying that, well, I suppose you could say hypothetically it could be, but unless you get some scripture for saying that, you know, well, perhaps. You know. Let's begin then with our old question to get you guys thinking. Which of our four sources do you think is of greatest value and help in addressing tonight's question, how will we know when Antichrist has come? Which of the four sources? To address the question, how will we know when Antichrist has come? The options, as I'm sure most of you will remember, Daniel or 2 Thessalonians 2 or 1 and 2 John or Revelation. Which of the four says most do you think about how we will know when Antichrist is come? 2 Thessalonians. Brian's going for 2 Thessalonians 2. Why did you say that, Brian?
For two reasons.
I can guess one of them.
That's the one we read.
It's the one we read. That's the one I guessed. What's the other one?
The other one is, reading down through it, it mentions things about.
It does. Brian is dead right. It is 2 Thessalonians 2, and the passage mentions various things. And it mentions various things because of what lies behind 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 and 2. Let's read those verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by or as concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him when he comes, we beseech you that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by one spirit, nor by two word, nor by three letter, as if it were from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, was just about to come, or perhaps even had already come. What lies behind this is that some people in Thessalonica, having heard Paul's preaching while he was there, and having read and misinterpreted 1 Thessalonians, concluded, well, Christ's coming is just around the corner. And so the issue then is, and Paul addresses this, this explains the factors that Brian mentioned in his answer. Well, how are we going to know when Christ is going to come back? Well, because this, that, and the other must happen before. And then when it mentions the things that must happen before Christ's second coming, it brings in Antichrist. But if you can't know when Antichrist has come or not come, then that's no indicator. So when it talks about Antichrist coming before the second coming of Christ, it describes him and his coming in various ways such that we will be able to recognize him. Now, there are two theological and eschatological or end time words used in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the part of it we read, the first 12 verses, regarding the manifestation of the Antichrist. two words used in the passage. One of them is used three times regarding the manifestation of the Antichrist. Can anyone identify and locate those words?
Revealed.
Revealed. Which verses mention revealed?
Eight
and six. And three. Val's got that. Val was in first there, Billy. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. 3, 6, and 8. Verse 3 says that man of sin will be revealed. Verse 6 says he will be revealed in his time. Another interesting phrase, revealed in his time. And then verse 8 says, then shall that wicked one be revealed. What was the other reference to the manifestation of the Antichrist? There's his revelation and there's his, verse 9, his coming. 1 John 2 verse 18 says that Antichrist shall come. A different word though. Now let's analyze these words. Revelation. You're familiar with the sound of the Greek word. It's apokalypsis, the noun. Revelation, apokalypsis, from apocalypse. And it's unveiling. Antichrist will be unveiled. The opening of this church building involved little people. Remember the wee curtain that we had? And you pulled the wee curtain and the plaque. There's a little plaque that said that this building was opened and dedicated to the service of God. So there's an unveiling. You pull back the curtains and you see it. And when you get revealed, like I don't say to you, I have now revealed my black pen. But when you reveal something, there's an apocalypse. It's something that was there and something that was very important. It's sort of, ta-da, here we are, the grand unveiling. You have fanfare with it. Now look at this. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 says, you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's up there in heaven, and one day the veil is going to be taken away and we will see him as he is. The word coming, used regarding the Antichrist in verse 9, him whose coming is after the working of Satan, is the word parousia. So that's a coming with a presence. A coming so as to be present with a powerful presence. Sometimes we refer to people who are sort of, I don't mean this in any bad sense, but you know, they don't draw attention to themselves, and they're more mouse-like. You know, they come in very unobtrusive, and then other people are larger-than-life characters, and they're charismatic, and they just sort of make a grand entrance. And then everybody in the room turns around and faces them. But my point is here with this coming so as to be present, and Antichrist has a powerful presence. Chapter 2 verse 8 says that Christ will consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. It's the same word. And then Christ comes and he has a presence, a far more glorious presence. But it can't be denied that Antichrist has a presence. He's revealed, ta-da, here he is, and he has a powerful presence. So what then about this coming and presence of Antichrist? What can we say about that? Because we're trying to work out how will we know it, Brian?
He comes as showing himself that he is God.
That indeed is a factor, and we will come to that. So the coming of Antichrist. What about comparing it with the coming of Christ at the start of the gospel accounts? His coming, his revelation. At his birth, there was direct revelation to Mary and Joseph by way of dreams and the angel Gabriel. What chapters of the Bible am I thinking of there? Matthew 1 and Luke 1. Then the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And a star came to herald the coming of the king. The star which guided the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. So here Christ comes into the world. We have his birth and nativity. Then we have the forerunner, John the Baptist, proclaiming that he will soon be revealed. Behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. Now let's turn to read a few verses in John chapter 1. John 1, verses 32 through 34. And John the Baptist, John bare record, witness, or testimony, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So God revealed to John the Baptist that Jesus was the Christ by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him. And that marked him out as the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit, who is the Son of God. And another verse, Mark 1 verse 15, is appropriate at this point. Mark 1 verse 15. Here is Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, Mark 1 verse 15, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, let's consider applying this to the Antichrist. What about an analogy between Christ and his coming and revelation here with respect to his birth? Can we take any of that and transfer it to Antichrist's birth? No. What about the idea of a forerunner? Is there a John the Baptist-like figure mentioned in Scripture? No. What about baptism? Antichrist's baptism? Or Antichrist partaking of any other sacrament? No. Adzo, our old friend from 10th century France, he said that he would be baptized, he would be circumcised. That's often found in traditions where Antichrist is a Jew. Though it's interesting, he is Antichrist being circumcised as an adult. But what about the Antichrist then with regard to this comparison with Jesus Christ's public ministry? Some things we can say with respect to his message. He's not going to be talking about the true and living God. He's going to be talking about himself. Like Jesus, he'll be doing miracles. And then we saw miracles involving different things, as Revelation 13 says. And the kingdom, they're both proclaiming a kingdom, and they're both kings of a kingdom, Christ being the kingdom of God manifest in himself. He rules over us, and Antichrist will proclaim the kingdom of man with him as God ruling over it. But when we talk in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the revelation of Antichrist and the coming of Antichrist, there is a parallel with Christ, to be sure, but it's not a parallel with his first coming. It's not a parallel with his first coming. It's a parallel with his second coming. So you can't just say, well, there's some things about the revelation of Christ in the early chapters of the gospel and his public ministry, and then we can just make it global, because Christ is working on a local sphere, the land of Israel, make it global. It doesn't work like that. Those words revelation and coming are more often used of Jesus with regard to his second coming. And they're especially used of Jesus with regard to his second coming in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And when we quoted earlier the word revealed regarding Jesus in 2nd Thessalonians 1 verse 7, It says the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, second coming. And then the next chapter talks about the revelation of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 says, the Lord shall consume the beast with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming, parousia, even him, Antichrist, whose coming, parousia, is after the working of Satan. So here we're dealing with eschatological comings, eschatological revelation in the future, both with regard to Antichrist and with regard to Jesus Christ. There's a future coming and revelation of Antichrist, which is a little bit before the coming and revelation of Jesus Christ, and both are in the future. So our question is, how will we know when Antichrist has come? We're getting a little bit closer. What about the signs, Brian?
Well, I'm not sure if this is something we will know, in that the decree that God has bound him with, and that he can't bring the nations together against the church, will be lifted, and then he will be revealed.
There's another feature. We'll come to that one. What about the signs? The signs that point toward and prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus Christ, the signs. And therefore, since Antichrist precedes the second coming of Christ, these things are signs of Christ's coming, but they also point to his coming, which comes before Christ's coming. Now, regarding these signs of Christ's return, we had lots of Belgic confession classes on them a while back. But we're going to look now chiefly at two passages, and then we'll branch off when we look at the second passage to several other verses. The first passage is Matthew 24, beginning with verse 4. The question is, verse 3, the disciples ask Jesus, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world or age? And Jesus says, well, first of all, take heed that no man deceive you. I'm going back to what we were saying earlier about speculation. Much of the speculation, much of the teaching, and all of the speculation about Antichrist is just deception and nonsense. It keeps people's eyes off the real thing and doesn't motivate them the right way. Verse 5, I'm not going to read all those, but verse 5, you have the sign of false Christs. And of course, every false Christ reminds you that there's the false Christ coming. Verse 6 and 7, wars, rumors of wars between nations and kingdoms. Verse 7 goes on to talk about famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. More signs. Verse 9, persecution. Apostasy, verses 10 through 12. False prophets, verse 11. And then verse 14, the preaching of the gospel in all the world. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So the multiplication of false Christs and famines in various places, getting near to the coming of Christ, therefore also of Antichrist. But this last one, verse 14, out of all the ones listed there, it's the one that indicates we're getting nearest. Our second passage, this time it's only a verse, is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. And it's even better for our purposes because it specifically mentions the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away, the apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So there are three events recorded here. You might just think there are two, but there are three events. What are they in order? In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Sorry, Mary?
Deception?
Deception? You mean apostasy? Yep, or falling away, yeah. apostasy. Three events in order. What comes next?
The revelation of the man of sin.
The man of sin. And what's the third one?
The coming of Christ.
The second coming. That was the one that somebody mightn't have thought of. So the apostasy comes first, then the man of sin, then the second coming. And the relationship between the first two that mentioned is that apostasy paves the way for Antichrist, and then Antichrist, having come, brings apostasy to its culmination, as verses 5 and then 9 through 12 in this very passage make clear. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. So as apostasy gets worse, you're thinking Christ is coming, but you're thinking apostasy will also bring in the man of sin. Then Christ will come. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity. Iniquity is sin. The mystery of sin, the development of sin, especially in this context, the sin of apostasy, it's already working in the first century AD. It has been working for two millennia. And the mystery of iniquity will bring forth the monster of iniquity, the man of sin. The man of sin. The mystery of iniquity brings forth the man of sin. Let me bring you to some other texts on apostasy and the man of sin. Apostasy and the man of sin. 1 John 4, verse 3 is John's parallel to Paul's reference to the mystery of iniquity. 1 John 4, verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it, the spirit of Antichrist, in the world. So the mystery of iniquity brings forth the monster of iniquity, and the spirit of Antichrist will bring forth the person of Antichrist. 1 John 2, verse 18. An easier one to locate, just a page or two back. Little children, it is the last time, literally the last hour, the period between the first and second coming of Christ. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So this verse teaches that there are many present Antichrists, plural, and they will lead us to the one future Antichrist, singular. Do you think that there are connections between apostasy and Antichrist in Daniel, specifically apostasy sort of bringing him in and him being swept to the fore through sin? If your hunch was yes, you've got it right. Daniel 8, verse 23. Daniel 8, verse 23. Remember, we're talking about the rise of Antichrist and when we could first discern him. Daniel 8, verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, here you have these predecessors, the kingdoms, and we're dealing especially with the Greeks. When the transgressors are come to the full, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up or arise. That's when he will come to the fore. And he comes to the fore when the transgressors are come to the full. Or one could render it, when the transgressors are come to their fullness. So sinners come to the fullness of their wickedness. Then Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth, the type comes. And the reality, Antichrist comes. Daniel 11 verse 32 makes a similar point regarding Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth and the man of sin. Daniel 11 verse 32, and here we're referring to Jews who apostatize, and such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So here you have people who are doing wickedly against the covenant, and they're the ones whom he will suck in. Starting then with Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, and then the other texts, we have seen that there are various signs pointing to and paving the way for Christ's return. And then since Antichrist comes before that, then these are signs that he is coming as well. But the sign of Antichrist's return that most often precedes the Antichrist is what? The sign that in Scripture most often precedes the Antichrist and should make us think of his coming as being closer and closer is which sign?
Apostasy.
Apostasy. We had two verses that we cited from 2 Thessalonians 2, two verses from 1 John, two verses from Daniel. There could be others. That's enough for our purposes this evening. So, when is Antichrist coming? How will you recognize him? We're getting closer, but the biggest indication that he is on the way, the one that's most closely allied to him, is actually apostasy. Apostasy. And when a church apostatizes and gets into false doctrine and invariably gets deeper into the mire, when it fails to discipline properly, either by not disciplining open, flagrant sin, sweeping it onto the carpet, and then eventually they'll start disciplining those who are faithful for their righteousness and truth. When a church gets deeper into the mire of corrupt worship and women ministers and then homosexual ministers and then transgender ministers, that big, long, slippery slope, the church then is going about the best way, if you understand best in inverted commas, that is the best way, the number one way of preparing the way for Antichrist. So the church should be saying, behold the Lamb of God, as it were, preparing the way for Christ, like John the Baptist. But they're actually preparing the way for Antichrist. And in effect, they are answering the prayer of all the ungodly. And this naturally arises from the human heart. Even so, come Lord Antichrist. And you get this, especially with corrupt politicians who want a one world kingdom. They're crying out for an Antichrist figure. You've heard various European Union and United Nations people, if only we had a great charismatic leader who could unite the whole thing. So, the Antichrist, when is he coming? How will we recognize him? We're moving more from the when is he coming and how will he recognize them? What are the signs? What are the real things we should be looking for? The signs, especially the development of sin and apostasy. Here we bring in a new idea tonight. The idea of removal. Brian referred to this earlier. The removal of certain things or a person or persons, something being taken out of the way, then he'll come. What is the classic text that says something has to be removed? There's another text that's a bit like it. We'll come to it too, but there's a number one text that talks about the removal of something.
Let him not threaten till he be taken out of the way.
Indeed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. And we even had it cited there by memory. There's a bonus point for that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth or restrains that he might be revealed in his time, he being the man of sin. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work in the first century AD. It's been operating now for two millennia. Only he who now letteth or restrains or hinders or holds back or withholds will restrain until he be taken out of the way. You may notice that in verse 6, the impersonal restrainer is mentioned. Now ye know what withholdeth. So there's a what, there's a thing that's withholding the Antichrist. In verse 7, there's a he, there's a person. At least it's the simplest way of taking these personal pronouns. Only he who now lets or hinders will do so until he is taken out of the way or removed. There's an impersonal something, which also can be viewed as a personal something, that restrains the coming of the Antichrist, and then that restraining person or force or power is removed, and then he bursts on the scene. The mystery of iniquity is already working and straining to bring him forth, and then you remove the restrainer, and he is revealed in his own time. And then the question is, what is it that restrains the revelation and coming of the Antichrist? And there are all sorts of views here. Brian?
As I think it's talked about in Scripture, the devil is bound with a chain. But this is the same as a decree, that he's bound with the fact that he's not able to bring the nations of the world together against the church. So it's a decree that stops that. But once that decree is lifted, he's able then to move all the nations against the church globally.
Okay. Brian is referring to Revelation 20, and he's explaining Revelation 20 as, if I understand you right, as the same thing as verses 6 and 7. So the removal of the hindering thing, Antichrist comes, 2 Thessalonians 2, is the same as the removal of the binding or fetters upon Satan in Revelation 20. Then Satan's released, and then he persecutes the church globally. And then Revelation 20 doesn't mention the Antichrist per se, but when it deals with a global persecution of the church, the book of Revelation has been saying in Revelation 13 and elsewhere that the one who leads this global persecution of the church is the Antichrist. So it doesn't take much to put the two passages together. That's what you're saying, Brian?
Something like that.
Okay. One of the earliest identifications of the restrainer is the Roman Empire. Tertullian, he said the Roman Empire, and Tertullian was a church father in North Africa, it's the Roman Empire which holds back the man of sin. The civil state is keeping back the Antichrist. And when the Roman Empire falls, then the Antichrist will come. That was kind of an unusual idea, and some of the earlier church fathers would have been appalled at that idea because they were being persecuted by the Roman Empire, and they were saying, but the Roman Empire is the fourth beast, the anti-Christian beast. Then, after the Roman Empire fell, it became evident to everybody that the Roman Empire can't be the restrainer because the Roman Empire has fallen. And yet, the man of sin isn't here yet. Then, of course, if you're of the Greek or Eastern half of the Roman Empire, you might say, well, the Roman Empire only fell in 1453. And maybe if you're a Russian, you might say, Moscow is the continuation of the Roman Empire. We're the third Rome, from Rome to Constantinople to Moscow. But after the Roman Empire in the West fell, some people said, well, the Roman Empire is continued in the Frankish Empire, because the Pope crowned Charlemagne on Christmas Day 1800 as the Holy Roman Emperor. So then the Roman Empire has continued. So Adzo, for instance, in the 10th century, he said that the Frankish Empire, which is the continuation of the Roman Empire, must fall. And then there's this unusual tradition, very hard to understand, of the last emperor. There's the last emperor who may hold back Antichrist, or who may deliver the kingdom over to Christ. Quite a tricky idea. But then someone could say, well, the Frankish Empire went through the Middle Ages, and then the Holy Roman Empire ended with the creation of Germany, modern Germany, in 1870. But even then, Even then, that whole idea of the Holy Roman Empire, whether it's a Frankish Empire and then the Holy Roman Empire, which is very Germanic, or in the East, the Byzantine Empire, they're all over. So it can't have been those things. So it wasn't the Roman Empire, it wasn't the Frankish Empire, it wasn't the Byzantine Empire. You don't hear so much about that. Some people think that what does the restraining is the church. And then the church is taken out of its way, taken out of the way. Then Antichrist comes. Who holds that view? And then, of course, it depends what way you mean the church. When we say there's a view which holds the church is taken out of the way,
raptured,
the dispensationalist. Yep. So some say that the church holds it back. Then, when the church is taken out of the way, and by the church they mean sort of the Gentiles, and then God can return to the one major thing that he was aiming at all along. At the Jews, Brian. So then the dispensationalists, they sort of refer, whenever you say, well, it talks about he who's taken out of the way, then the Holy Spirit is sort of taken out of the way with the church. What about the barrier of languages holding back Antichrist? The difference in tongues and speech. How can you have a one world kingdom if the people don't understand each other? Just to take an example, not wholly out of the air, how could you even build a tower if everybody was speaking different languages? So Genesis chapter 11, God confounded the tongues and languages of human beings to stop the premature establishment of the anti-Christian kingdom at Babel. And then Revelation 13 verse 3, we mentioned this not that long ago, Revelation 13 verse 3, there's the beast with seven heads, referring to seven kingdoms in the anti-Christian kingdom, four of which are mentioned in Daniel 2 and 7, the first of which being Babel in Genesis 10 and 11. I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And that deadly wound was healed, Hoeksema argues, well, refers to the healing of the languages so that the nations can abide. By the way, in the 16th century, the healing of the wound was referred to in the 16th century as the Reformation. The papacy is the Antichrist. This is the view. The papacy is the Antichrist. The papacy is the beast. And then the beast was wounded by the Reformation. That's this view. And then the wound was healed through false ecumenism and the apostasy of the Protestant churches. The Reformation came in, wounded the beast, the harlot church of Rome, and then later on, with the ecumenical movement and liberalism and modernism and Arminianism, the wound was healed, and the churches are all heading back to Rome and embracing free will, and the Pope's a pretty nice fellow. I mean, a whole host of Protestants, even in Northern Ireland, are praying for the Pope and referring to him as a Christian man. And the Bible says we're to pray against the wicked. Pray for the destruction of the false church. But then the problem is the people who are doing this, are they really the true church themselves? Julian?
I'm just going to say, the Protestants and the Westminster and all these people who thought the Pope was Antichrist, they have a point, because it's pretty clear to me from 2 Thess, this Antichrist is going to be part of the church.
Yes, we believe that that the Pope fulfills, and the papacy and the Roman Church fulfills many of the traits of the Antichrist. But it's a bit like Jacob and Esau coming before their father Isaac. And Isaac thought, well, he feels like Esau and he smells like Esau, but he doesn't quite sound like Esau. The thing is, the real Esau would have felt like Esau, sounded like Esau, smelled like Esau. The real Esau has all the traits of Esau. And somebody that only has part of the traits isn't the real thing. So The papacy, like many other institutions, has only part of it. And the Antichrist has all of the traits. We got an email earlier today on this subject of the languages and how the barrier of languages stops, at least makes it harder, the union of all the nations in the world. Jer writes this, I'll just quote it. A colleague of mine was recently at an AV expo in Spain. AV, audiovisual. While attending a lecture, you could scan a code on your chair. So you could scan a code on your chair and simply select the language you wanted to hear the talk in while listening on your headphones. It was all translated live in real time. This came to mind while listening to your latest Belgian Confession class on the Antichrist, and the context in that email from Jer was AI. So there's an artificial intelligence translation to everyone live. So Spain's involved, Jer speaks English, so there's two languages, and there's maybe some Germans and various people from other parts of the world, and AI's translating it, and then you just press the button. The barrier of the languages isn't as big as it was. There is another view, and we've had six so far, of the restraint of the coming of Antichrist being the preaching of the gospel to gather the elect. And this fits with the impersonal, that which restrains is the preaching. And the personal, well, it's the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ using the preaching. That is whenever, now here you bring in Matthew 24, verse 14, as long as there's a true gospel going forth to gather the elect, then the Antichrist won't and can't come. But when the gospel goes out to all the nations and elect are there, that restraining force is gone. So the six, just in case you want to get straight, that I mentioned here, was the Roman Empire. Then you could say the Frankish Empire is restraining, or you could say it's the church, that is with the Holy Spirit in it. Once the spiritual church is raptured, then the Antichrist can come. The barrier of languages, the binding of Satan, once that his fetters are taken out of the way, then he comes, unites the world under Antichrist and his worldwide persecution. Or what restrains the Antichrist is the Holy Spirit blessed preaching of the gospel. So where are we today with whatever is restraining Antichrist? We've ruled out some, we say some are within the pale. We're not specifically identifying it now. Whatever is restraining the Antichrist is currently restraining him, because he's not revealed. He may be on the earth, he could be, I don't know. But he's certainly not revealed. And so we go closer. We get warmer. We've looked at the signs pointing to the return of Christ, therefore pointing to Antichrist who precedes Christ coming, the development of apostasy that brings him in, the removal of the hinderer. Now let's get even more concrete and speak about his political arrival. The general background could be presented in terms of the opening couple of verses in Revelation 13. Antichrist, the beast, arises out of the sea. So here you have the seething mass of the nations with all their troubles and conflict. And out of it comes this beast. And the beast, the man of sin, is an amalgam of the four political beasts of Daniel chapter 7. Then more specifically, we saw last week from Revelation 17, verses 12 and 13, and verse 17, Revelation 17, verses 12 and 13, and verse 17. There you have 10 kings which will arise, 10 symbolic, and these 10 kings are 10 horns. They've one mind, they give their power and authority to the beast. Then verse 17 states it again. God has put into their hearts to fulfill his sovereign decree of will and to be of one mind and agree in order to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So when you have someone who is given authority over the world politically by several other powers, then that person's the Antichrist. And then you see, when you get ideas, Jared Kushner is the Antichrist, you say to yourself, well, it's one thing to get a limited political agreement between Israel and one or two nations with regard to trade, and it's another thing to have the political powers of the world unite to give you the rule over the planet. Like, admittedly, there's a certain political thing, and there's the broaching to some degree of old enmity, even if it's for the sake of making a little bit of money. But it's just a bit premature. You see your son at an eight-year-old football team, and he dribbles around two players, and he curls one in from outside the box, and you say, well, there you are. It's the new Lionel Messi. Has to be. Well, maybe that eight-year-old will be the greatest footballer in all the world, but maybe not. It's a bit premature. To be the greatest in the world, you're going to have to become a professional footballer, probably win the World Cup, like Messi or whoever you think the greatest footballer is, and then score hundreds and hundreds of goals just to do something politically. Yeah. Besides Revelation 17, let me read you a verse from Daniel 11. The very first verse in Daniel 11, which brings in the subject of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. He is the one referred to in Daniel 11, verse 21. And in his state, it's referring to his predecessor in this Seleucid Empire, in his state shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And last week we mentioned that whereas the book of Daniel on the whole, with the various anti-Christian powers, it looks like he's going to come to power, most of them come to power by physical might. Revelation 17, a later one, says he's going to come in and get the kingdom given to him. And the part of verse 21 that would fit with that is the reference to his coming in peaceably by prosperity and obtaining the kingdom by flatteries or intrigue. And when you see someone, number one, like Revelation 17 says, being given authority over the world, or even if someone was being given authority over a large part of the world, that would raise the question. A bit like going back to our example with Lionel Messi. If in 20 years' time you see a guy and he plays for a top country and they win the World Cup twice, and then the guy has got 200 goals to his record and he's only 22, then you say, well, he could be the next greatest footballer perhaps in the world, because he's a long way towards it. So Revelation 17, if you see someone who's being given all the kingdoms of the world or a large part of them, then you think, well, that person could be the Antichrist. You don't think to yourself, well, here's a person, he's the president of the United States, so he could be the Antichrist. Yeah, well, there's 200 other countries plus in the world. You've got to be the ruler of the whole world, or even if you're the ruler of a continent, or two continents, or half a continent, but the ruler of one country isn't there yet, or even nearly there. He's not even the ruler of two countries. Never mind all the countries. So if you see somebody who's ruling over a whole host of countries and it's being given to him and he's obtaining that kingdom, if this part's to be carried over into the reality, Daniel 11:21, by flattery and intrigue rather than war, then you're getting nearer to the real thing. Now, you might be a little bit disappointed at the minute because you're saying, we've gone a long way. We've spent a fair bit of time here, but we haven't really got to when's he going to appear, how we know it. Well, I'll let you into a little secret in the way this class has been arranged. You're now going to get a whole deluge of really clear, really obvious things. So now that you don't need patience. The very idea of it being a global kingdom, and this is what our last point regarding the political arrival gets to, the very idea of it being a global kingdom. So You've generally here, we bring up the whole subject of globalization, which at various levels has advantages. It makes it a lot easier in the last 100 years to get bananas than it was 1,000 years ago. Probably people in Western Europe never heard of bananas. Anyway, so globalization. Whenever you see globalization working, you think, well, that has to happen before there to be a global kingdom. It's working its way up to it. When you see, for instance, European Union expansion, and they're always seeking to push it further and further into the East, and a lot of them would like to take it into Africa and into the Middle East if they could. When you see the United Nations, its courts getting a little bit more teeth, its peacekeeping forces, that's what they're called, its peacekeeping forces being more active, more called upon, a larger and larger proportion of the nations of the world contributing to it and contributing more soldiers, its medical arms and cultural arms becoming longer arms, stronger arms. One World Bank would be a big step towards globalization. Everything electronic would make a worldwide kingdom a whole lot easier. I'm at least proposing this to you. So anything to do with globalization, you say, well, that's paving the way for Antichrist. Any comments on that? There's a bit more to come, Link, but just want to stop at that point.
Well, we have those organizations, World Health Organization, World Economic Forum, even the World Council of Churches.
Mm-hmm. Yep. The old, the who?
The World Economic Forum.
The World Economic Forum is right. Klaus Schwab would love the Antichrist. You know, that's just, it's so in him.
John Lennon.
He did. He did. Freddie Mercury and Queen, they had a song which went something like this. It's a bit like Imagine, you know, about no more wars and one worldwide vision. But then sort of left-wing anti-Christian people, that's what they always want. And now on this general theme of the global, from the teaching of the Antichrist, we could mention four things. I'm not mentioning these four in terms of chronological order, but just four things. They're very, very obvious, especially from the book of Revelation, but not only. Number one, persecution. When you have global persecution, or the rising of global persecution, the rising of global persecution, getting very near Antichrist. When you have it, he's the man behind it all. To give you a couple of examples, in the days of Edward VI in England, there was persecution of Protestants, that is Christians, in much of Western Europe. So there was flight from continental Europe for a significant number of Reformed and Christian people to especially England. So Martin Bucer came to Cambridge and so forth. So there you have persecution, but it's not global. And all you've got to do is get in a boat and go to England and you're going to be pretty safe. Then after Edward VI died, Bloody Mary took over. And then lo and behold, the Protestants who had come to England for safety are now going back to continental Europe because many parts of continental Europe have improved. And then the Protestants in England, many of them are going to continental Europe. Then, from a Christian perspective, America was a place of greater religious liberty, and various people went for religious purposes to America in its history. For instance, a Reformation in the Netherlands in 1834, the Afscheiding, these Reformed Christians were persecuted a lot in the Netherlands. Some, of course, went to surrounding countries. But a number of them thought, well, if we go to America, we can actually have much greater freedom. And there's a whole lot of land there. And economically, it's a big step up for us. But my point is, with regard to persecution in the days of Antichrist, there won't be anywhere. There won't be any safe countries, because the persecution will be global. And when you see movements towards that, you think, well, we're getting ready for Antichrist, then he will make it fully global. Global persecution. Number two, the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast is spoken of in the last three verses of Revelation 13 and in a whole host of other places in the book of Revelation after Revelation 13. So there you have the mark of the beast. And whenever you have something like that, whatever that is, it's not our present subject, but whenever this mark of the beast becomes global, whatever it is, and whenever the mark of the beast means you cannot buy or sell. So whenever you get people who cannot buy or sell in a global kingdom, anywhere in the world, then you know, wow, right, we're in it. And then of course, since the mark is the mark of the beast, he has come. So if there's an individual who says you need to be marked some way that's in connection with me personally, it's a mark of your allegiance to me. And it's not just having a credit card or something like that. It's actual worship of him. It's not just a one world system, but a one world system in which you ally yourself with the service of the son of perdition. There's a moral aspect. You don't just, you know, take the mark of a beast sort of by accident. You can't fall into that. No, I signed the wrong thing here. I didn't realize that. You know, no, it's an ethical, moral thing. So the mark of the beast. Number three, the whole idea of the temple. I think you mentioned this one earlier, Brian. The temple of God. The Antichrist sitting in the temple of God, declaring that he is God and that he is the only object of worship for any human being on the entire planet. Then that person, the one who proclaims themselves as God and says, you must worship me, and if you don't worship me and we get a hold of you, and we're pretty good at getting a hold of you, we will kill you. The death penalty for all worshippers. And whenever you actually think, especially at this last point in the global kingdom, in terms of global persecution, the mark of the beast, you cannot buy or sell unless you worship him and take the mark of the beast. He alone must be served. You realize that all of the contenders, including the Pope, they all have so much to go. There isn't one world kingdom yet. There isn't global persecution yet. The mark of the beast, you know, there isn't one uniform system. The temple of God, there's no one person who says that everybody must worship them yet. And you think, you know, like Hillary Clinton, I mean, she's a very bad person. Like, she's a member of that really, really rotten liberal Methodist church. She sought to promote homosexuality in Christian churches in order to get votes. You know, but she's not very bright. She wasn't very successful. She didn't even manage one country. She didn't say, people have got to worship me, and if you don't worship me, I'll kill you. And she hasn't persecuted a single person probably in Thailand. You know, you're not really talking, and of course she's not a man either. And then number four, miracles. 2 Thessalonians 2 mentions miracles. With all, I'll quote it exactly. 2 Thessalonians 2, it says he comes with all power and signs and wonders of the lie. Revelation 13, 16 and 19 talk about his miracles. The miracles include calling fire down from heaven, giving life to an image of a beast that it kills people, whatever exactly that means. But Napoleon, I mean, we're British, so we sympathize with the anti-Napoleonic cause. We don't like his politics. But Napoleon, you could say he wanted a one world kingdom. He took one continent. But he didn't perform miracles, unless you call the victory at Austerlitz a miracle. and persecuting Christians in Australia. He didn't do that. So once you actually explain what the Antichrist will do, you realize that the sort of stuff you get on YouTube isn't really any closer. And to go back to that 8-year-old son who scored the goal from outside the box, that 8-year-old might just be the Antichrist, but some of the people that they're pointing to are so far away from it that it's not even close. Not even close. Matthew 24, verse 15. We should read this before we conclude. Matthew 24, verse 15. We've said before, this is a great chapter in eschatology. It mentions most things, apart from the man of sin. But the abomination of desolation in Matthew 14, verse 15, is the man of sin presenting himself as the only object of worship. Matthew 24, verse 15, after explaining all the various signs, says this: "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads that him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." And here there's a type, AD 70. It was the Roman Empire. Their forces promoted idolatry in the temple. When that, the whole worship is dead. Well, in the final anti-Christian sense, you get all these signs. Matthew 24, verses 3 or 4 or 5 up to verse 14. But the end is not yet. But when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see a man sitting upon the temple of God saying, "Worship me or you die," performing amazing miracles and deceiving the whole planet, and you've got to take the mark of the beast or else you die because all believers are being persecuted all around the globe. That's the guy. That's the guy. And all the other ones are, to be honest, they're quite small fry. Any questions or comments on that? Because we're short of time. Okay, we'll end there.